plan that plays are set up, the kind of the flow of them is they have these different acts. So for plays, the most common is like a three-act play, where the first act really kind of just sets up the characters. It lets you kind of know what's going on. It gives you a little bit of backstory. Maybe even kind of puts forth the problem or the issue that this the characters and the main character is attempting to solve. That scene many times will then come to a close, right? The curtain shut, and then you have this second scene or the second act, which usually revolves around character development. Maybe the character begins to realize, I have to learn some stuff in order to accomplish, you know, or to meet this goal, to fix this problem that was set forth in the first act. And then that scene draws to a close, and then you get the third act, which is the resolution. It's kind of how it concludes. It reaches the climax of the play. If we were to summarize the Bible, we could say this, that the Bible, likewise, really has three acts. Creation, fall, redemption. Creation, we learn, this, it sets it all up for us. Talks to us about who God is, about what God's will for creation was, about how God even created the world. And it teaches us about mankind. But as that act comes to a close, we read about the fall, about mankind's rebellion against God and the fracturing of creation. We were in a book study on Thursday night. Some of us here at the church were reading the book Rise of the Nuns, not ladies in hats, but nuns, people who have no religious affiliation. And we were reading this together, and we were talking about the breaking of creation. And really, when we see suffering in this world, when we experience pain in this world, it's the result of the fall because this creation is broken. Even the natural disasters we see as hurricanes and tornadoes and earthquakes take the lives of people. It's because Scripture says that all of creation is broken. Well, the third act, as that act comes to a close, we learn, is redemption. God's plan put forth to redeem creation. And really, we could some would say this begins just right into Genesis 3. Some put the beginning at Genesis 12. But we can say this without a doubt, that the majority of Scripture is dedicated to God's plan to redeem creation. It's fascinating to me. Genesis 1 and 2, we read of the creation. Genesis 3, we read of the fall. And the entire rest of Scripture is dedicated towards God's redemption of this world. God's saving grace in our lives. So when people ask me this, like, what is Christianity all about? Man, it's about redemption. It's about grace. It's about God's pursuit to redeem his children. It's about God's great love. Now, we see that take place different ways throughout Scripture. Ultimately, we see it fulfilled in Jesus and the promise of Jesus' return. But one of those ways that God began to enact his mission, we could say, of redemption was through the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now, I know for some of us, maybe when we think Ten Commandments, we kind of think these legalistic rules. But I think that what we've been discovering as we've been working through these is that the Ten Commandments, or these Ten Statements, weren't given to be legalistic shackles. But one of the ways that God brings redemption to this world, and that is through transforming our minds, by helping us see the picture differently, by helping us understand what God's will is for his creation. And these statements, they help us, first and foremost, they help us understand who God is, about what it means to have a relationship with the Lord. Really, they tell us about the relationship he wants with us. But the fascinating thing is, it's not just about the vertical relationship, us with the Lord, but these 10 statements also speak to our relationships with one another. about how we live in a society together justly and to treat each other properly. We've already begun to explore this as we've leaned into them. But today, I think one of the things that God really wants us to get a new picture of is regarding marriage and sexuality. Now, I know this, that speaking about sexuality in church can make some of us feel uncomfortable. Hang on, did he say sex in church? I don't know. Rewind the tape and listen to it. Right? For some of us, this puts us a little bit uneasy. And if we're honest, the church doesn't really talk about this a lot unless it's to condemn something we don't like. When you go out in the world and you talk to them, a lot of times what you'll hear is, man, Christians are such prudes when it comes to sex. Not only that, but we hear that Christians are hypocrites. Because we say things, but then it seems like our lives model just the opposite. I mean, how many scandals has there been in the church sexually? It seems like every time we turn on the news, we hear of a pastor having to leave his church. We've all heard the scandals that have been taking place within the Roman Catholic Church, and it's heartbreaking. It is absolutely heartbreaking. And the world is watching. The world is watching and say, all right, church, what are you about? So I think it's important. We need to talk about this. We need to talk about this because it's part of God's creation. See, if you're a follower of Jesus and you believe the Genesis 1 and the Genesis 2 narrative that God spoke and created the world, then that means he also created things of the world, things like sex. So this isn't like a, shh, don't talk about it, this is dirty. Sex is a good thing. It's a good thing that God created. What we have to understand is how God created it, or for what purpose God created it, and then what that means for our lives. So you got to remember, the Hebrew children, the 10 statements that was given to them, they come out of this society in which they had very warped, maybe, understandings of a lot of things that they had seen expressed in a culture where they had lived for 400 years as slaves. How people were treated, how people were abused and killed and forced into slavery, about false religious ideas and even sexuality. And in light of that, God gives this statement. Exodus chapter 14, you shall not commit adultery. Now my guess is, I think that we would all agree with this, that we would affirm that statement. Matter of fact, I think that if you really went out on the streets and you asked anyone, should you commit adultery, that the vast majority of them would say no. There's something inside of us that we just understand you shouldn't cheat on someone, right? You shouldn't cheat on your spouse. Yet when we look at the numbers, what we find is depending on what study you follow, anywhere from 20 to 40% of marriages deal with infidelity. And 18% of those marriages will end due to infidelity. And sometimes I know this was one thing that shocked me as I was kind of digging through and reading some articles this week. Sometimes we can think, you know, that's something when people first get married. It's something that happens younger, but they've actually discovered that the largest age group of infidelity is 50 to 60. 50 to 60. Now, on one hand, there's some good news. We've actually discovered that over recent years, the divorce rate is dropping. But we've also discovered that many are choosing to not even get married, which is skewing the numbers. What is God's plan? What was God's intention when he created marriage and he gave sexuality? He gave the gift of sex. Well, to find that out, we got to go back to the very beginning. So, I know right now you're in your Bible, you're in Exodus 20. If you'd like, flip over to Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible. And we're going to start from the very beginning here. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 says, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now, when we read that, one of the very first questions that pops up is, who's having this conversation? Let us make man in our image. Is this God speaking to angelical beings? What's going on here? Well, as we continue the story, one of the things that we discover about the Christian faith is our profession that God is three in one. He is three persons in one essence, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Not three different manifestations of the same God, but three persons in one essence. Now, I know we're tempted many times to try to make analogies about that, right? God is like an egg. He's a shell and the white part and the yolk. But that's actually, that fails. That's partialism. That's part of the egg. God is three persons who are each fully and completely God, yet only one God, one essence. And that's difficult. That's confusing. I get it. Because there's nothing on earth that really shows us that. It's something that we accept by faith, but I think that one of the things we're going to learn today is God does actually give us a little bit of a glimpse of it in this creation. So we have God, three persons in one essence, who lives in perfect community by himself, says, "Let us make man in our image." And so on that day, and when I say day, that's the rhythm of Genesis 1. There's always this side note. There's always this big argument. Did God actually take six literal 24-hour periods to create the world? There are good Christians who believe yes. There's good Christians who believe no. Right? It's just the rhythm of Genesis 1. It's a poem, and it's set up in this rhythm of days. So on this day, again, rhythm of the poem, God creates man, who it says he's named Adam. Really, the Hebrew word there is Adam, and it's just an earth dweller. God creates Adam, this earth dweller. We kind of took those Adam and put them together, and we said, it's Adam. So this man is created in God's image. This is before Genesis 2. There has been no fall. There's been no fracturing of creation. That means that this man is without sin. This man is perfect. And he reflects God's image in this creation. I always find this fascinating about the creation narrative. We have a God who is perfect and holy, who creates a perfect world. And on that earth, he creates a perfect man. He says, this is good. If you continue to read, he says, this is good. But then he says this, I can make it better. Right? He says, I can make it better. You see, there was a problem. God found that there was none who were suitable to be a companion to this man. All the animals, none of them could be a companion. So God does something amazing. And we find this in Genesis 2. The Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Skip to verse 21. "So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.' Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So think about this. We have God creating this perfect man on this perfect world. And God says he needs a companion. There's something missing. There's something can be better about this, which is mind-boggling, isn't it? On a perfect world with a perfect man, a perfect God says, you know what, it can still be better. So the Genesis 2 narrative says that God causes Adam to fall asleep, and he takes out of him, our Bibles there translate it rib. That word means side. And it has this imagery of architecture, of the side of a building. I find that fascinating. Imagine if you were walking down the street, right? Imagine this. If you passed Trinity Church and this wall was missing, and you could kind of see in here, right? You'd be like, whoa, hang on, something happened, right? You might even say something like this. There's something missing. There's something missing. See, that's what happened to Adam. He awoke and something was missing. There was this incompleteness to this man who was created to reflect God's image. And he sees this woman. And what does he say? This is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. Now, what does that mean? It means this, that when Adam looked at this woman, he recognized that that thing that he was missing, that thing that made him incomplete, was found in her. That he needed her in order to be whole, to become one again. Which is why Genesis states, for this reason, because of needing that peace back, a man shall leave his father and his mother, join to a wife. This is to form a kinship. This is to leave one relationship to form this everlasting other relationship. And the two become one through sexual intimacy. You guys know why woman is called woman? Because when Angela's already given me a look. It's because Adam woke up, right? And first time ever, he's seen a naked lady stand in front of him. He went, whoa, man. So that's not that bad. You're going to tell it to people you know. You know it. You are. So think about this. We have these two incomplete individuals who come together in the covenant of marriage that is consummated through intimacy. And in that oneness, right, the two incomplete become whole. They're missing, they're both missing something, and now they are complete. Now they are the way that mankind was created to be, to reflect the image of God. God's design was for marriage and intimacy to be intertwined. And the reason why that union is important is because the two becoming one is not just about companionship. It's not just about sexual enjoyment. But it's two halves becoming one whole that can now fully reflect the image of God. Two halves becoming whole that can now perfectly reflect the image of God. Dr. Larson Stone, who holds a PhD from Yale, and he's an Old Testament professor at Asbury Seminary, says this: in Scripture, sexual identity and the conduct is wired directly into the central reality of human existence in the image of God. Sexual identity and sexual conduct is wired directly into the central reality of human existence in the image of God. He goes on and says, this declares that human sexuality to be sacred territory. See, sex is not just a physical act. It's not just a romantic or emotional experience, but it is spiritual. And I wonder this, is this what we have lost? With what we see going on both within the church and outside of the church, have we reduced sexuality to a physical or emotional act and we have left out that it is spiritual? And hence why we see scandals, why we see what we do. And I'm not talking, right, pointing to the world. I'm talking even in the church. Because we have forgotten that sex is spiritual. It forms a union with another person, and part of that union, or the creation of that union, reflects the image of God. Think about it. If God is three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, He is three persons in one essence, then a marriage is two people in one union. While not the same, do you begin to see how there's a little bit of a glimpse into the Godhead? Three persons in one essence, that is the God that as Christians we worship. And God has given us a little bit of a glimpse of that on earth in the marriage covenant. A husband and wife becoming one flesh. The Apostle Paul, he understood this. He writes to the church in the city of Corinth, who they live in a very highly sexualized culture, where even part of their rituals before they came to know Christ was to go to the temples and visit the prostitutes and engage in sexual immorality. And if we remember 1 Corinthians, this is this letter that Paul's responding to a lot of their questions. All right, we become followers of Jesus. What does it mean to walk this out? So Paul writes them, and in 1 Corinthians 6, he says this, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh." And then he warns them, flee from sexual immorality. You know, the reason why the church has historically stated that we believe that marriage is between a man and a woman within the lifetime covenant of marriage is not because God or Christians are prudes. It isn't because sex is this dirty thing that, don't talk about it. Rather, it's because sex is such a good thing. It is such a good thing. It contains so much blessing. It has such deep physical, emotional, and spiritual roots that to experience the fullness of God's blessing, we are called to only share that with one person. Right? It isn't because it's a bad thing. It isn't because it's a dirty thing. I read this article, and it was about a young person who grew up in the church, and we're always told, like, shh, don't talk about sex, don't think about sex, shh, it's dirty, it's bad, and then who got married and then was very conflicted. Should I be doing this? Is it wrong? Like, what? Like, they were just very conflicted because it was just drilled into their head over and over and over that it's a bad thing. It is not a bad thing. It is a good thing. A good thing in which God unites two people as one. And because it's so good, God says, you can don't share it with anyone else. Only share it with one. Now, I know that that obviously brings up some questions. What about a person who's a widow? What about a person who's gone through a divorce because maybe they've been cheated on, things of the world, or you know, other things have happened? Yes, those things are the result of the brokenness of this world. Death was never part of God's original intention for this world. Infidelity, divorce were never part of God's will for this earth. So those things happen today. Understand it. We're not trying to put unrealistic expectations on people. If you are a widow, you are free to remarry in the Lord. That's what Paul says. If you have been in a relationship in which a spouse has been unfaithful, and the scripture actually gives some other reasons, it says that you are free to remarry. So I'm not trying to put shackles on anyone here. What I'm trying to do is get you to understand the beauty of the marriage covenant and the depth of the sexual intimacy that takes place within it, of two becoming one. Now, maybe you're here, and at some point in life, you have stepped outside of God's will. Maybe as you're here, you're thinking about something that has happened in the past, or maybe you're even thinking about something that's going on currently. If you're here and you find yourself in that place, I want to say a few things to you. First and foremost, no one here is condemning you. If you feel that way, that is the enemy coming and trying to bring those feelings upon you. There is no condemnation here. And I think this, that if we were all honest, every single person in this room has committed some form of sexual immorality in their life. I wish I hadn't, but I have. So there is no condemnation. But what there is a loving direction to Jesus. Jesus died for your sin. And your sin is not greater than the cross. God's faithfulness is greater than any sin we could ever commit. So I want you to hear this, that no matter what you have struggled with, no matter what path you have gone down, God's grace is bigger. That God can forgive, God can redeem, and God can transform. I find it very interesting that, right, we talked about some stats, and it said 20 to 40% of marriages will deal with infidelity, but only 18% will divorce. Now, I'm sure there's multiple reasons within that, but I hope and I want to believe that some of those reasons is because grace has been given. Because repentance has taken place, and grace has met that. And that there has been healing in that relationship. Know this, that God is a forgiver. When we took communion, we said this, for at the right time, Christ died for us. At the right time, he died for us to save us from our sins. So if you're here and there's a weight on you, if you feel God tugging at your heart, speaking to you about something, then my encouragement to you this morning is to repent. Now, sometimes we hear this word repent, what we think is this, to feel sorry. There's a little bit of that in this word, but really the word means to turn from. That's actually what the word means, and it has this imagery of going one direction and turning in the other. Yes, you should go before the Lord and you should confess your sins. Scripture tells us to. And I think this, that as God convicts us, there is godly remorse. But part of that repentance is to turn from. To turn from our sin and to turn towards God. And to ask God, what is your will for me to do with my body? For me to do with my eyes? For me to do with my mind? For me to do with my heart. And if you're here, as we all have probably, as you confess your sins to the Lord, as you turn from those sins, I want to encourage you to walk in God's grace. To not let people or let the enemy come and guilt you and shame you and tell you horrible things. But know that you are forgiven in Christ. You are a child of God. And Scripture says this, that when God the Father, as a child of God, when God the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us, but he sees us through Jesus. Because it says that you are in Christ. You are in Christ. And that's who the Father sees. That's why we call it good news. Because God's grace is bigger than any of our sins. Paul understood this. And I'm going to close with this. In 1 Corinthians 6, as he continues, listen to what he says. He gives kind of this, just before this, he kind of gives a list of sins that we've all struggled with. All of us will find ourselves at some place in this list. Paul says this, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is God's faithful promise to you and to me, that in him we are cleansed of our sins, we are forgiven, and that we have his Spirit. So next week, I told Keith this morning, I kind of dropped it on him this morning, that I actually have more pages here of stuff. What I want to do is we're actually going to make this a two-parter because I realized there was just no way we're going to get through it today. And next week, what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually help give us some practical things that we can do to help put some safeguards in our lives, whether we are singled or married, to keep us focused on God's will for marriage and sexuality and how not to stray from that. So that will be next week. So with that, let me pray for us this morning. Well, Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for your grace, Lord. God, this was a tough topic this morning to talk about immorality, you know, sexual immorality and what that means. But Lord, we thank you, God, that in the midst of this hard, hard topic, we find grace. That we find, Jesus, that you died to save us from our sins at just the right time. So Lord, we trust and we believe in that. God, we confess our sins that we've committed against one another, our sins that we've committed against you, recognizing, God, that some of those sins have been sexual sins. Lord, please forgive us and cleanse us of when we've stepped off of the path of your will. And Lord, we pray that as you cleanse us, Lord, that your Spirit would guide us back to the path to fulfill the life that you created us for. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for the cross, for being willing to suffer for us so that way we wouldn't have to. And Lord, we do pray all this in your holy name, because Jesus, it's in your name that we find the forgiveness of sins. Lord, as we get ready to give our offering this morning, we just thank you, God, for the opportunity to join together. Please bless these resources, and may they go forward and be used to make your name known outside of these four walls. Jesus, we pray this in your holy name. Amen.